Greetings from Elijah House. Welcome to the lesson, Bitter Roots, with John Sanford. This is the third of 24 lessons featured in the Elijah House Basic 1 School for Prayer Ministry. For more information about Elijah House, stay tuned until after the lesson.
Welcome to the teaching on bitter roots, bitter root judgment, and expectancy. We'll explain in a little while the difference between those two. Let's begin with prayer. We thank you, Lord, that you are revealing the secrets of the kingdom to your own. And that not just that we might know things, but that we might be equipped for the work of ministry. This is that time in which you are raising up the fivefold ministry of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipment of the body of Christ for the work of ministry. And we're so grateful you've called us to be a part of that. We want to be dutiful servants to you, Lord. We want to hear. We want to understand. So take the words of these lessons we'll have today and the days that follow. Write them into our hearts. Make us a people who are instruments in your hand for the healing and the transformation of people. We do thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. The basic scripture you'll find right there on your page. It's Hebrews 12, 14, and 15. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. It's important you understand, I believe you had the lesson yesterday, that sanctification doesn't mean just striving harder to live up to the law to be pure. It rather means being brought to death every day and to new life in Christ, and being transformed into the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what has happened in the life of the church is that we lost somewhere in American history, I won't take time to explain it, maybe in a later teaching, but we lost what was to happen after we're born anew. Bob Mumford said, once we're born anew, they ought to let us take us out and shoot us, we'd be sure to make it that way. Because we lost the whole concept of transformation and sanctification. So when we're teaching about inner healing, it's really a misnomer. It's not just healing. What we're after is the sanctification and transformation of character in preparation for life with God throughout eternity and in preparation for true ministry to the depths of hearts. So it's sanctification and transformation. And note it says, without that, no one will really see God. You'll learn more about that in another lesson. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. There are two things I'd have you notice there. One, springing up. When you receive Jesus, every bitter root in your life was slain. Every problem that we're going to be talking about in 2 weeks was all slain. Problem is, it won't stay dead. It springs up. And so what we're really doing is bringing to efficacious death that which has really already died. What we're really doing is slaying people effectively. We died when we received Jesus, but much of our nature won't agree to that. And so what we're doing is catching those things that have sprung back to life. And by it, many become defiled. And it's very important for you to understand that. That what is in us either blesses or defiles others. That we are not singular individuals. We are corporate beings, and who we are is like radios that impact everybody else. And you'll understand in this scripture that we actually defile others. Have you noticed that you can sit down by somebody and be with that person for a while, and you come away just feeling good? You can sit down beside another person, and pretty soon you feel unclean. That's because what is in that other person is defiling you. And there are specific ways that bitter roots defile. Now, before we go on further about roots, I want to review a bit about yesterday. That is, that if you're going to be a minister to the hearts of people, we say you need to understand that it's a legal universe in which we live. We're not talking about going back under the law with condemnation and everything else. We're talking about the operation of the principles of life. That all of life operates on legal principles. What has happened is that Satan came along with his master plan starting in about the 17th century with the age of Renaissance and the age of intellectualism, and man began to find out the truth of life, which was good. But at that time, he portrayed that the church was repressive. It wanted to block knowledge, and of course, we didn't help when we persecuted Galileo and Kepler and others. And then what happened was that in the 19th century came the age of technology, and then the age of tremendous scientific advancement. And Satan turned the pride of man's mind against the Word of God, began to tear the Word of God apart, began to say, this one didn't write this, and this didn't write that, and everything's just relative. Now, the reason behind all this is that Satan knew that it is the Word of God which corrals our passions. Psalm 119, verses 11 and 12 says that, wherewithal shall a young man keep his way pure? According to thy word have I laid up in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Psalm 19 says that the word of God is a protection to the man that has it. Satan knew if he could destroy out of men's hearts the belief in the absoluteness of the word of God, he would release the evil in mankind, the lawlessness to operate. And so, when I was a kid, we would get in the back seat with a girl, want to go too far, but I can remember the Holy Spirit taking the law of God, thou shalt not commit fornication, and just fogging down my flames. I couldn't go any further. That's not so for this generation. They have no protection. The law of God is not in the heart. They don't believe the law of God is absolute. We have people living together without benefit of marriage, attending church and becoming deacons and thinking they're good Christians. Because what has happened is that law, cause and effect has been destroyed out of the hearts of people. They don't think in legal terms. They don't think that if I do this, this will result. Because Satan destroyed law out of people's minds. That's why we have so much lawlessness. This is the age of lawlessness. It's why we have such rising crime rates. It's why we have rising divorce rates. Because people are no longer corralled in their emotions by the reverence for the holy laws of God. They don't think they're holy. They don't think they're absolute. They don't think God spoke. What we need to do, it's why I'm saying this in the very beginning of your school, is that you need to pray that your whole mind and heart be grounded in the absolute laws of God. People are blindsided by what happens because they don't understand cause and effect. Maybe they showed this to you yesterday, but this is a good review. If I drop my pen, you call out, why does it fall? Come on.
Gravity.
Now, we know that's just cause and effect, don't we? If I drop my pen and it breaks, was God mad at my pen? No, it was just law. Now, suppose we give my mind a pen, a mind of its own, and it doesn't want to fall. Didn't make any difference what it thought. But here is a man who thinks, I want to lie with this man as though with a woman. Though Leviticus clearly says, thou shalt not lie with a man as with a woman, it is abomination unto God. Nothing should result. I'm a free creature. Nothing should result. So we have AIDS, destruction of, there are now millions and millions of people dying in Africa of AIDS. It has never been known that a husband and wife making love to each other have ever caused a sexual disease. I want to lie with this woman, though I'm not married to her. We're consenting adults, free people, nothing should happen. Did it make any difference what we thought? Law is law. And so we have herpes, syphilis, gonorrhea, every other form of sexual illness, and we can't put together two and two, come up with four. We want to find some medicine to cure it instead of stopping our sinning. So what we're doing is equipping you with a way to understand why things happen. So they're no longer, we're no longer blind-sided. So that when we sin as children by judging our parents and reap as adults, it's no longer a mystery. We can track from that fruit to that root and discover why and stop it at its source. So we're going to talk today about bitter roots. Now, what is a root? A root is a practiced, hidden way of drinking nurture from others, God, others, ourselves, and nature. A root is built into us in our very first encounters in life. We build our root system before we are 3 years old. It's formed by the time we're five. From then on, we're building a tree, the character, trunk of our character, and teenage and adulthood is just the limbs and leaves that form out of that. But we are really formed in those very, very first years. And the root acts like this. We have personal spirits created by God. And our personal spirit begins to experience life. If we experience affection, nurture, nursing at the breast, Papa carrying us in the night and comforting us, our spirit learns to drink appropriately. Our spirit builds a root by which it learns to drink from other people later and to give to others later. But if we don't receive that, we're just left to lie in the crib. We stick a bottle on our mouth, propped on a cushion. There's loud noises. There's anger. There's rancor in the home. Our spirit does not learn how to drink from others. So we learn a bitter root. You'll learn more about the heart of stone later on. This is how it's formed. This is the very root formation of who we are in our very first encounters of life, in the way our spirit learns how to drink nurture. Now, a bitter root is when we have learned how to drink harm from others, even from God. Now, God isn't going to harm anybody, but we perceive God as harmful if we have such a bitter root. That's what a root is. Remember, Jesus said, when he talked about the parable of the sowing, that which falls among the rocks springs up quickly, but in time of temptation and trial, it quickly dies because it has no root. This is the description of people who did not receive nurture as children. Therefore, they have no built-in way to drink nurture from God and others. And they believe mentally and quickly, then they wither and die because they have no root. That is, they have no positive root. They will in its place have negative roots. Matthew 7:17-19, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I hope you're understanding that a little more clearly. We're talking about character. Whatever is of character that needs to come to the fire is what we bring to the fire of death. And a little piece of advice. When you sit down to listen to people, never allow a noble reason behind a bad action. That's an impossibility. Good trees produce good, bad trees produce bad. If there's a bad action, there's a bad root behind it. There's never a good reason you sinned. Here's a guy who is beating on his children rather than disciplining. He says, well, it's just because I love them too much. No. It's because there's a bitter root in him. He was violently treated himself and then violently treats another. Well, I made love to that woman just because I love her too much. No, that's not love. That's use. That's wounding. There's a bad fruit behind bad actions. Never a good one. Never allow a good one. So that's just, when you're sitting down to talk to people, just be aware, and we're equipping you with a tool of discernment here. If they say a good excuse behind a bad thing, never believe it. It can't be. What are bitter roots? Well, they are the results of our sinful reactions to hurt. Bitter roots are not what others have done to us. They are our sinful reactions to what happened to us. They are critical, condemning judgments of people. They are refusal or ability to forgive someone. And roots have power to defile many, including ourselves. I want to tell you a story. It's a very old story. You'll find it in our book, Transformation of the Inner Man, but it's so powerful to help you understand how our bitter roots, what is in us, defiles other people and affects their behavior. There was a woman who came to me for counseling. She had grown up with a father who never gave her affection, but he demanded work from her. He would send her out into the fields to work like a field hand. And then he would stay home and get drunk. And when she came home at night, exhausted from working, he would accuse her of having sex with the men in the field. Now, that's not important. What's important is she judged him for that. Remember your lessons from yesterday? Judge not lest you be judged, and honor your father and mother. So she had a bitter root judgment and expectancy. The man will make me work hard. Then he will accuse me falsely and he'll get drunk. She married a man when she was 19, and it wasn't very long before he quit his job. He made her go get a job. Then he stayed home and drank, and when she came home at night, he would accuse her of having sex with men at the office. Now, she was a Christian, and she believed that you shouldn't divorce, and so she suffered that for 19 years. And finally, she'd had enough, and she divorced him. Unfortunately, didn't have counseling to get at the roots. Within 2 years, she married another man. Within 6 months, he quit his job, made her get a job, stayed home and drank, and when she came home from work, he accused her of having sex with men. She was a very beautiful woman. She divorced him. She'd had enough of that. Now she thought, I've gotten wiser. So she found a Christian man who was wealthy, married him. Within 6 months, he made her go get a job. He had never, ever touched alcohol. Now he sat at home and drank. And when she came home, he accused her of having sex with men at the office. Now, what I'm telling you that story for is to show you that what is in us affects others. Our bitter root judgments can draw the worst behavior out of other people. Have you been around some people with whom you just feel all thumbs? With those people, you're apt to say the wrong thing, embarrass yourself. You get with another person, and you're wise. Well, what's in them either blesses you or defiles you. That's the way bitter root works, bitter root judgments work. Now, there's a difference between bitter root judgments and bitter root expectancies. Bitter root expectancies are psychological. So that if you grow up with a father who doesn't give you any affection, that can form in you a bitter root expectancy that when you get married, your husband or wife won't give you affection. And that broadcasts like a radio to the other person. For instance, just to show you, Paula grew up with a father who was a traveling salesman. He was a wonderful guy, but he was gone all week. And so she always had to do things for herself. She had three younger brothers, and there was no father there to lay down the law and protect her from their rambunctious teasing of her. And so she had a bitter root expectancy that the man will not protect her. I'm part Osage Indian. It's built in me to protect the woman. And built in me from my training from my father, protect the woman. I could protect every other woman in the whole church as a pastor. I couldn't protect Paula. I can't figure out, why cannot I be with Paula the way I am with other people? You see it? Her bitterroot expectancy was broadcasting to me, you're not going to protect me. I couldn't climb over that wall. Until we found this, brought it to death on the cross, and were set free from it. Remember always that the bitter roots are not the horrible things that have happened to us. They are our horrible reactions. In childhood, we judge and condemn a parent for a real or perceived wounding. Matthew 7, 1 and 2, do not judge lest you be judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged. And your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Did you have that yesterday where... Watch my hands. Did you do that? Okay. What I want you to understand is that the laws of God are one law. Watch my hands and complete this statement. How many of you studied physics? Right? Now you know that the law says for every action there must be equal and opposite reaction. Now then, watch my hands and do Matthew 7, 1 and 2. Judge not, lest you be judged, for with the judgment you mete out, it shall be measured unto you. That's equal and opposite reaction. God didn't make one law for physics and another law for morals and behavior. There's one eternal law behind all of life and it works. So whenever you judge another, it's going to be measured back to you. Equal and opposite reaction. How many of you studied algebra or chemistry? Okay, watch my hands complete this statement. Every formula or every equation must, most people forget this, balance. Tell me if that's any different than Galatians 6, 7. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. That which you sow, you shall surely reap. That's balance. That's retribution. God did not make one law for algebra and chemistry and another law for human behavior. There's one law, and it's eternal. Now, I'm just hoping that I'm drilling this into your minds and hearts, because this is the basis of understanding why people act the way they act. Understanding why things happen in adulthood when we did a thing as a child. So, you sow a bitterroot judgment against your parent as a child, and you reap it as an adult. By the time you reap, you forgot you're judged. Now it seems like you're a mystery. Why'd that happen? Your job, listening to people, is to see what's happening in the present, and by asking questions, track to the root. Where did this start? It has a beginning somewhere. Romans 2, 1 and 2. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, when you judge another, for you yourself are doing the very same thing. The law is that if you judge somebody for doing something, and now, I need to understand about judging also. We judge people all the time. I mean, you judge a person if he's safe to ride with when you get in his car. There's a right kind of judging. You're making appraisals. When the Lord says do not judge, he's talking about do not judge in a condemning, blaming way. You judge people all the time. That's discernment. And he's not saying don't use discernment. See, so... I'll give you an example. Our son Mark was in Florida for a few years. He felt wisely that he needed to be developing his skills apart from us, and he did. And then he said, now, Dad, I think it's time to come up and join staff. I agreed. So he moved up from Florida. And when he left there, he had to leave their old rattletrap car. So I went looking for him for a cream puff. You know what a cream puff is? That's a... older car that hasn't got a dent or a scratch. It's just glorious. So I bought this beautiful cream puff for him and gave it to him. It was in the winter when he moved up, and it lasted 3 days. He slid on the ice and crashed it into another car. He'd been driving in Florida where there wasn't ice. I tried not to judge him. And 2 weeks later, I slid on the ice and bashed my car into another. Anybody need to have help discerning that? You will do. How many of you growing up said, I will never discipline my kids the way my dad did? What do you do? Exactly the same thing. Because when you judge, you doom yourself to do the same thing. There is actually no bitter root judgment without bitter root expectancy. But bitter root judgment operates on the basis of the laws of God. Expectancy operates psychologically. Bitter root expectancy doesn't have a fullness of power. But bitter root judgment has the fullness of power of the law behind it. And so our bitter root judgments can overcome the free will of another. Now, this doesn't mean, oh, I'd have been all right if I hadn't married that wife. Her bitter root judgment did me in. No, we're still responsible. We still make choices. But we can be overcome momentarily by what is in the other person. For instance, women will always be critical. Men can't be depended upon. No one ever listens to me. These are psychological. They may also be bitter roots that operate by the law of God. How do we find them? Sit down and talk with people about their present circumstance. Don't jump to root causes too quickly. You may, in the first 5 minutes, see whole lot of root causes. But don't jump to talk about those too soon. Get the whole present picture out. And in doing this, you're also establishing trust. It's saying, I'm interested in you. I want to know you. And you're establishing trust. But get that whole picture out. Now, I want to talk with you about the fairness of God for a minute. Because it seems so unfair. Here's a child, grows up with an alcoholic father who's violent, with a critical mother, and how can he help but make judgments, and then he reaps a horrible life? And that doesn't seem fair. Well, you need to understand that God is fair, life is not. And understand this. Did any of you invent the cotton gin? And yet you're wearing beautiful clothing. Did any of you discover the medicinal discoveries that have saved your lives, kept you alive? Many of you women would have been dead of childhood diseases if you were born only 100 years ago. You'd had a much worse time delivering children and you would have died. But did you invent those discoveries? Did you invent the car? Did you invent the TV? There might be some question whether that's something good or not. But do you see that you are reaping the good labors of your forefathers every moment? Just the fact that we have these lights, we can record this and others can look at it later. We're reaping the good labors of our forefathers. So, shall we say it's fair if we reap the good labors of our forefathers, unfair if we reap their sins? See? The rain falls on the just and the unjust. Now, God knew that we would sin, and we'd make bitter root judgments and expectancies, and then we'd be reaping them. He knew that. Before he ever created the first man, God knew it. And so, from the ground plan of creation, he planned to send Jesus at the right time. Jesus would go into the Garden of Gethsemane and become one with us, and then the next day would die with all our sin nature, and would provide for us the way to be delivered from bitter root judgments. God doesn't want anybody to have to suffer like a child suffers who had horrible parents and then has a horrible life. God is raising up people to set people free from those things. I want to just tell you some stories so you understand what we're talking about. My mother was an Oklahoma ranch's man's daughter. And in Oklahoma, a man is worth, in that culture, a man was worth what he would work. If he was a good worker, he was a saint. He might be alcoholic and beat his wife, but he was a good worker. He was a saint. And if he was lazy, he was of the devil. And you didn't ever compliment anybody in that culture. I can remember my mother saying, don't ever give anybody a compliment. They'll get the big head. So my mother made me work long hours from morning to night. I had 2 cows and 300 chickens and a 38-tree orchard and half acre of garden, and I had to take care of all that. So I worked from early morning till late at night. But I never got a compliment. Instead, I got criticism because she was very critical. So what's my Bitterroot judgment? See, it isn't important that my mother was that way. What's as important is how I reacted. So my Bitterroot judgment is that the woman will make me work long hours, but then instead of complimenting or affirming, she'll criticize me. And then I married Paula, who was built to criticize. By the way, God never brings together people who can get along. He brings together people who are just perfectly designed to grind. So your problems will match. And this is because we're lazy and we don't want to face our sin, so he puts us with a beloved enemy. And with that one, we are going to die on a cross. So Paula had been raised with a perfectionist, performance-oriented mother, and was the same herself. And performance-oriented people, as you'll learn later, criticize others. And then her father was a traveling salesman, gone all week. Her Bitterroot judgment was that the man will be gone. So you can see how we match. I'm going to work hard all day. I'm going to be gone from home. That's the one thing she can't stand, because the man must not leave her, and she has a Bitterroot judgment he will anyway. I have a Bitterroot judgment to be criticized, so she criticizes me. We just reap each other. By the way, every time you marry, there's one question, and that is, are you going to reap from each other's bitternesses and give each other hell, or are you going to find ways to die on the cross and get free? Are you going to bless each other or make each other worse? In any relationship, not just marriage, pastor and congregation and so on. So for a long time we had this, and it didn't just affect our relationship, it affected the whole church. I never had any trouble with the men in the church, but it seemed to me that the women could just hardly wait to gossip and criticize. So I'd preach these powerful sermons about gossiping and criticizing. It seemed like the women could hardly wait to get out from the church service so they could gossip and criticize about that. And then the Lord came along and taught us what we're teaching you. And we saw our Bitterroot judgments. Paula forgave her father for being gone long hours, forgave her mother for her performance orientation, prayed for her Bitterroot judgment and expectancy that the man would be gone long hours to come to death on the cross, be given a new heart that could draw me home. Prayed that her critical way would die on the cross. I prayed, forgiving my mother for being making me work long hours. See, when I got in the church is woman. So I had to work as the pastor long hours. So prayed that be brought to death on the cross, and the expectancy, the judgment to be criticized, to be brought to death on the cross. It affected our relationship immediately. I found myself coming home more easily. I didn't have to work so long. Paula rejoiced over that. Paula stopped being as critical as she was. And then it even affected in the church. The women in the church would be, they'd be meeting in the church, and they weren't gossiping, criticizing. They'd be there interceding for other people. And then here they'd come with a tray full of coffee and cookies into my study for me. I got fat, but I was happy. But what had happened was that I, as the pastor, was defiling every woman in the congregation, promoting her to gossip and criticize, and then scold her for it. My mother could keep house like the Ajax house cleaner. Phew, it's clean at times. The rest of the time, she was a hypochondriac, and the house went to rack and ruin. I used to say it took a strong woman to get that sick. If there was work to do, she was sick and in bed. And if there was a party, she had a miraculous healing Forgive me, Lord. And so my bitter root judgment expectancy was that the woman will mess up the house and mess up my life. And for the first 18 years of our life, Paula could not keep house. I'd get after her, clean this mess up. She'd work at it. Seemed like things fell right back out of the closets onto the floor. The house was always a mess, always in disorder. And then finally the Lord said, John, it's not Paula, it's you. Your bitter root judgment is defiling Paula. She has order, she has structure, but you're defiling her so she can't keep her house. You repent. So I repented of my judgment on my mother. People prayed over me. We prayed for that bitter root judgment expectancy that the woman would mess up the house, for that to be brought to death, and give John a new heart that draws the best behavior from Paula. You know, overnight she became a good housekeeper. I hope that I'm getting to you here. I hope you're thinking about your own relationships and thinking about the people you've been blaming. Is it really them? Did you help them or did you make them worse? Well, how has your bitter root judgment affected the other person? Ministered to one woman. This woman had a particular pattern. That was that her husband would become alcoholic and violent and then leave. She would scream at him and he would leave. Also a beautiful woman. She'd been through three marriages. I knew by her description that the man she was dating would be the same type. She'd be in the same kind of hell. So I asked my usual questions, and she kept saying, when I'd say, what is your father like? Oh, he's a good man. He wasn't violent, wasn't alcoholic. But then the Holy Spirit went to work on her. One day she came in, she sat there, and she's doing like this. And she says, I don't have a father. I don't have a father. I don't have a father. For the first time, it comes out that the man who raised her was not her natural father. He was a stepfather, and he was a good man. But the first deposit in her life had been made by her natural father, who was, what was he? Come on. Alcoholic, violent. When her mother was 6 months pregnant with her, he was alcoholic and violent, pinning her mother's arms behind her back, and the mother screaming, I'll kill you, I'll kill you. Whereupon he left. So she couldn't get interested in a good man. He wouldn't fulfill her bitter root judgment and expectancy. She would draw to her a man who would fulfill her bitter root judgment and expectancy that started at 6 months of age in the womb. You understand how these things work now? There's no mystery, really, when you understand the laws of God and how they operate. So she had to forgive her natural father for being violent and alcoholic. And I prayed with her for that bitter root judgment and expectancy that the man would be that way, to die. And for her to be able to draw to her a man who would not manifest her expectancies, who would manifest righteousness and love and gentleness and consideration and kindness. I want to talk to you one more story. This is a man who could not keep a job. Now, he actually was a good worker, but if he was on an assembly line, maybe six guys, five guys are malingering. They're not doing a good job. He's working his tail off, and he's doing a good job. The boss would come out to scold the line and scold him. And he's the one guy who doesn't deserve it. And this would happen again and again, and he lost job after job. So, of course, we go back to the roots. His root was that when his mother conceived him, his father was furious. He didn't want to have a child. It was her fault that he got pregnant and left her. And then she blamed him that her husband had left. And then he could never please her or any of the men that she married. They would always criticize. So every authority figure criticized him. His bitter root judgment was to be rejected because his father rejected him in the womb. His bitter root judgment and expectancy was to be criticized. And so a boss would come in there and he'd say, you know, Sam has been doing a good job. I'm going to go in there and sit down and just compliment him. So the boss would come in and sit down with Sam, and within 5 minutes, instead of complimenting, he's ripping him up one side and down the other. The boss comes out, what came over me? Why did I do that? I went in there to compliment him, and all I did was rip him up. Are you understanding how what is in us defiles other people, corrupts their behavior? And so we prayed for him to forgive his natural father, and then forgive all the fathers who ripped him up and criticized him. Forgive his mother for blaming him that the father left. And then it's not enough. The next lesson is on forgiveness. It's not enough just to forgive. You've got to deal with the structure that's behind it. The blood of Jesus washes away sins, but the cross deals with the structures. And things have to come to death on the cross. So, Lord, bring to death on the cross his bitter root judgment and expectancy that bosses, authority figures, will reject him and criticize him, reject him, criticize him, then reject him. Bring that to death. Give him a new expectancy. Well, the last I knew, that man had kept a job for 10 years, good relation with his boss. He wasn't defiling the boss any longer. He wasn't bringing criticism unto himself anymore. So healing is accomplished by what? First, recognition. We're on page 33. Seeing the sinful patterns and how they affect one's life in the present. Repentance, that means choosing change, determining to stop patterns by bringing judgments and expectations to death on the cross in prayer. And by the way, pray with people about that. Don't just expect them to pray. You pray aloud with people, helping them to pray aloud. And you're praying specific prayers of forgiveness and then of, Lord, bring this practice to death on the cross. We reckon it as death, dead on the cross. Give this person a new heart. Confession. By confessing our sins. Now, it's hard when you've been sinned against all this time to confess it as your sin. But you got to help people confess, my sin is in this too. So James 5:16, therefore confess your sins one to another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. The one receiving ministry prays aloud, I forgive you, Dad. Or, Lord, I forgive my dad. And make it specific, not just general. I forgive you for doing what you did to me, specifically. Then, Lord, forgive me for judging and resenting and hating dad. Forgive me for perpetuating these attitudes in my personal relationships by bitter root judgments and expectancy. Then we pronounce forgiveness. Don't just say, you'll get another lesson on this, I think, later. But when you hear confessions, don't just say, brother, you are forgiven according to the word of God. No sin that we do is private, however secret. Every sin we do afflicts mankind, afflicts every other person. When a person makes a confession to you, he puts you in position to represent mankind, against whom he has sinned by sinning. It might not be against you personally, but we're corporate, and you represent mankind. And so you need to say, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you. That little word I is important. They put you in position. I forgive you in Jesus' name. You have that authority, remember? It was given to you in John 19:21 and 22, where he says, whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. You have that authority. Now, we'll sidelight here. You need to respect traditions. And in the Catholic Church, they believe that the priest has the authority to forgive sins. Years ago, Sister Linda Kuntz, Catholic nun, took me before Bishop Topol of Spokane, Catholic bishop, to ask permission for me as a Protestant pastor to be spiritual director for nuns in his diocese. He asked me one question. What if one of my nuns confesses a sin to you? What would you do? Now, as a Protestant pastor, in my Protestant heritage, I know I have authority to pronounce forgiveness. But I'm in a Catholic setting, and so I must respect their rules. And I said, I would send her to a priest to receive absolution. He said, then you can be spiritual director for nuns in my diocese. So respect the traditions of other churches. We pronounce forgiveness by the word of God. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. That's John 20. And then you pray the prayers of death. If anyone comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's Luke 9:23. We have to break down the structures of judgment and expectancies, habits, attitudes, reflexes by taking them to the cross of Christ. Lord, bring those practices to death by the power of your cross. Now, it's not enough to bring things to death. You need to replace with the new. And so you pray, Lord, give this person a new heart that can bring the best out of other people. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. That's Romans 6:11. Prayers of resurrection and life. Lord, restore. And make it specific. Oh, Lord, reverse the old pattern and build in a new way. This is Philippians 3:10, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. Now, the next thing says to make, you may have to make restitution, but the third lesson today is going to be about restitution, so I won't go any further on that one. And we have a few minutes before they ring the bell on me, and so it's open to questions. Do you have questions about bitterroot judgments and expectancy? Not about other things. Questions about bitterroot judgment and expectancy.
I have a very strong case that I've been working with, and I'm to a point I don't know how to deal with something. Someone who has had extreme abuse, molestation, and that kind of thing in mm-hmm. their life, and you bring them to a level of healing that you can, but then you realize that this person has a deficit, that because they didn't have that nurture when there was a child, it not only caused hurts and wounds, but a part of their mind has not developed.
Yes.
Is there any way that that mind as an adult can be healed, or will that person forever be like a child in a person's body and you almost have to take care of them? There's a helplessness.
Good for you. That's a very good question. When we first started teaching about inner healing and getting involved and reaching into the depths of hearts, many of the people who came to us had a good family background, and they just had this or that problem. And we could see the root of it, bring forgiveness, bring things to death on the cross, set them free. Maybe 2-3 sessions, they're a new creature. We don't get those anymore. We get people who have come out of fractured, dysfunctional homes. We get people who have never had a positive root built into them. We get people that have just exactly what she said, received all that abuse, but never received the kind of nurture that would have built in a good root so they could stand. What does this mean then for us? It means that quite often we're involved in long-term counseling. And it means, be careful this one now. You want to be careful that you don't become the only one carrying this person to life. You want to have a small group, and the small group can love the person to life. What you're in is reparenting. Yes. But don't let it be just you alone. Then you get into transferences, and you get into being worn out with their problems. Get them into a group, kind of group that can really love them to life. You may still have to be as a parent, but don't do it alone. Don't become a lone ranger, or in my case, a tonto. So, Paul said, with whom I am again in travail, this is Galatians 4:19, until Christ be formed in you. You hear that? Until Christ be formed in you. Until your new structure of life be formed in you. And so you're really in travail for people like that. You're carrying them. And he said, for whom I carry you in my heart. But again, have a group that does it so that you're not alone in that work. And most of the people you deal with now, they'll come out of dysfunctional homes. And they'll be a people who never did have a good positive root. They're the people, they're the ones like on the seed fell on the rocks, may spring up with faith, believing mentally quickly, can't survive because they can't really relate to Jesus person to person. Understand that when a father holds his daughter or his son as a baby and walks in the night with that child, what is happening is that the child's spirit is being drawn forth into the father's to meet the father. The father's spirit is flowing in, and there's a teaching going on. How to be human, how to relate. A child's spirit is being brought forth and taught how to function. But if the father never touches the child, why do I say father rather than mother? Because the scripture says, in Matthew 4, 5 and 6, which is our basic scripture, I will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Ephesians 6, 4, fathers, bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It doesn't say mothers in either case. It doesn't say parents. It says fathers. Why? We can't get here without mothers. They're absolutely essential. They give us the sweetness, the nurture. They give us the life. But it's father's function to draw forth to function. It's father's function to bring forth the child's spirit and shape it. Say, this is where you end, this is where you begin. With discipline, you know. And so many people have never had that. That means you're going to have to supply it. You'll have to love them to life. And it's just cruel because people come into the church, they receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. And then they can't understand, why can't I live this new faith I want to live? They do the St. Paul thing. I can will what is right and I can't do it. I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. And they can't understand, why can't I do it? Well, they can't do it because they were never possible people. Your job is to make them possible.
John, could you give us an example of how we love these people back to life, even in a group? Is it by affirming them? Is it by...
Would I give us an example? I'll just repeat it. Example of how to bring people to life in a group. What's to happen? The group needs to be taught how to touch. It's lack of touch that causes us to have the heart of stone you'll learn about later on. It's lack of touch that means that we don't learn. And so in the small group, it needs to be a touchy group. And it needs to be wholesome touch. You know, we don't touch in wrong ways. A man can put his arm around the shoulders of a woman. And so the group needs to be taught so that every week, each person in the group is in the hot seat. And when he's in the hot seat, everybody else comes around, kneels, touches, holds hands, puts arms around the shoulders. And then when they're done with the prayer, they hug each other a lot. Brief hugs, not sexual hugs. And what you need to realize is that as you touch in the present, that's going back into the child and resurrecting that child. See, we're like a plant. And if you put a plant out in the desert, no good soil, no rain, harsh winds and sun, it just withers and dies. That's a picture of our spirit. If our spirit is placed in a home where there's no affection, criticalness, rancor, violence, no good soil, our spirit withers and dies to its capacity to function. So what we're doing is resurrecting, giving enough affection and nurture that that spirit that died so long ago to its ability to function comes to life again. You'll learn this later on when you're learning about slumbering and captive spirits. So that's what we're doing in small groups. And what you're doing, when you pray for people, you can come and kneel beside them and put an arm around them when you pray. Don't be afraid of touch. Don't pray from behind your desk.
What about people who don't want to be touched, and you can sense as soon as you touch them, they pull away or they, just freeze? And especially in children.
Yes.
You know.
There are people who are, because of the wounding, especially if women have been molested, they don't want to be touched. So you need to be sensitive to this. And with such a person, you need to ask permission. Mm-hmm. When you're about to pray, could I just hold your hand? Will that be all right? Yes. Person says, no. Okay, that's all right. There was one woman that had been molested. She was only talked to Paula. And Paula wanted to bring me in because she knew she had to have a father's touch at some point. And a woman, well, he can stand in the doorway. So I stood in the doorway and Paula prayed for her. The next week, well, he can come in and sit down in a chair over there. The next week, well, he can hold my hand. Finally, I was able to put my arm around her, and now she's just sobbing because she needed a father's touch. And we resist and are afraid of the very thing we need. That's why people are afraid to be touched. But you've got to be sensitive and don't force people. Okay?
You spoke in some of your examples about how we defile one another in a marriage relationship. So if I grow up and my father irritates me and I judge him and I'm critical of him, then I do the same thing to my husband.
Yes.
I judge him and I'm critical of him. And then let's say I repent of that and put that to death and get healed from that. But my husband had a critical mother, so he believes that woman will judge and criticize him.
So he's still going to be projecting on you that you're
right. So is there any, how do I then resist that? Although I've been healed, but is there hope in that situation, you know? Am I just doomed to this defilement?
It takes two to tango. And once one dies, the other one begins to hollow out what's been happening. You understand what I mean by that expression? And it may take a while. And you may have to, if he won't go to counseling, you may have to do things like, honey, I'm not your mother. Please see me. What do you mean? Well, just think on it. And there's no guarantee that the other one will change because you change. That crossover dynamic, and now you die to your half of the dynamic, the other person is still projecting you're there when you aren't. And there's no guarantee that he's going to change. So we say, God has given you a grace producer. Living with that one, you're going to become a saint. You're going to learn to forgive. Persist.
I've just been recently married last November, and my wife and I have discovered being somewhat familiar with your work, we've discovered bitter roots in each one of us. And defilements that have come primarily from my past.
Mm-hmm.
And I am really in a quandary about how do I proceed with ministering to others or being ministered to when it comes to areas of just touch in general. And also, how do I proceed to go about doing this without allowing defilement that I know is something I'm working on, trying to get out. How do I deal with this stuff and still be able to maintain that relationship, you know, to work?
Like you're afraid the blind lead the blind, they both go in the ditch?
Exactly. It's the same principle.
Yeah. You need to believe that when God sets you to minister to a person, His grace will overcome. It's in your daily living that stuff operates so much. But when you're ministering to another, and then we found in the first 10 years of counseling that it seemed like every other counselee who had come in marched down our ribs making confessions that were ours, sharper and better than we could. And so as you minister to others, you'll find yourself being ministered to. And just don't get too much of you into the minister to the other. Just let that work in your own heart. But don't be afraid about it. If the Lord chooses you, He's big enough to live with the results. I think we're about out of time. We'll just have one more question. Okay. Let's bow in prayer about what we do know. Lord, we invite you to walk into each life here. Each of us makes our own invitation. Say, coming. Come, Lord, come. Don't be bothered by any of the locked closet doors inside. You have the keys. You open and none shall shut. You shut and none shall open. Walk into all our locked closed doors, closets. There find those bitter root judgments and expectancies. Teach us how to see them this week, both in ourselves, but also in others. Teach us how to minister, how to bring about confession, how to bring things to death on the cross with you. Lord, for every bitter root we have seen this morning, we come to you in confession saying, it's our sin, our sinful reaction to what happened to us. We come to you and say, we forgive. Just now as I'm praying, you forgive whoever it is that you saw a bitter root judgment about. Your father, your mother, brother, sister, teacher, pastor, friend. Ooh, somebody here was early on betrayed by friends. A friend particularly. And the Lord is showing me that from that you got a bitter root judgment, and then it just keeps happening. You're almost afraid to make friends because they'll betray you and talk about you and stab you in the back one way or another. And you've seen that as in them. Lord, enable that person to forgive. Bring bitter root judgment expectancy to be betrayed to death on the cross. We thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.
The mission of Elijah House is to equip the church by modeling and teaching how to overcome blockages in our journey to deeper intimacy with the Lord, to mature God's people to their ultimate destiny as the bride of Christ. To contact Elijah House for seminars, schools, resources, or prayer ministry, call us at area code 208-773-1645 or write us at 17397 West Laura Lane, Post Falls, Idaho, 83854. Or visit us on the web at ElijahHouse.org.